The title of this message is Baptism and a Hard Heart. One of the greatest stories in the history of mankind is based on bills and payments or debits and credits. We owed a bill, the death penalty. You know, actually, in the Old Testament, certain charges, the priest could write it down in a book and we'll go through the procedure, but you could be convicted and reach the death penalty. Christ came along. Not only did he erase the debit that we owed God, you know, zeroed it out. Also, on the other side of the ledger, we were credited, like double entry accounting. We were credited. And my only statement is, wow. Let's go again to 2 Corinthians. By the way, the sermonettes, especially the first one, match quite a bit with what I'm going to say. And you can see that God probably inspired that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We're back in the book of Corinth again. It's a good thing those Corinthians were so bad. God inspired Paul to write things that we need to hear. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Paul writes to the Corinthians, for he has made him to be sin for us. That is, Jesus Christ took our place, paid the penalty, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, when God looks at our account on a ledger, our debts are erased. And on the other side of the ledger, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see our record. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Now, I'll probably repeat that several times, but it's something we need to remember as we get ready for baptism and try to grow spiritually. As long as we're under the grace of Jesus Christ, when God sees us, he sees no crime, no sin. He sees on the other side of the ledger the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We owe billions in sin because the law does have death penalties, and Christ clears our account so that we might become the righteousness of God. So he not only removes the debt, but he changes who we are. Let's go back in 2 Corinthians 5 to 15 through 17. We'll read verse 15 to 17 in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 15 reads, and that he died for all, that they which, and the word all is important, for all mankind. And of course, Christ's death is worth all mankind, since he created mankind. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that is, once you're baptized, he is a new creature. God doesn't see the old you. He sees the new you. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So when you're baptized, and our understanding is that you have a spirit in man. We're not completely physical beings. Now, that spirit of man is neutral, meaning that God can erase it. You don't have eternal life, but it's still a spiritual thing. And this spirit of man, which we assume is up here connected with our, works through our, the electrochemical, you know, basis of our brain, God's Holy Spirit impregnates it. As GTA used to say, the egg and the sperm analogy. And something new grows in you. There's a spiritual creature that's brand new growing in your spirit and man. Now, you might call it the soul if you like that word, but there's something spiritual in us, and we are, in that sense, a new creature. When we are baptized, the old man dies in the watery grave. If you stayed underwater, you die. You're brought up, and then we are to repent of dead works. Let's go to Hebrews 6:1. These are basics, as Paul writes in Hebrews 6, these are the basics of Christianity. But most churches, though these churches are good people and we all love them and most of our relatives are in these churches, they really don't understand these doctrines completely. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, in other words, here are the basics, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundations, and here are the foundations, repentance from dead works. Because when you're baptized, you have to say, I want to change. Guess what repent means? Change from dead works. And a faith toward God, because we have to trust that Christ can do this for us. We have to believe in Christ. To trust Him greatly. When I got baptized in the Baptist church, because my grandmother wanted me to do it, Wendell had a very similar experience in the Baptist church. We really didn't know what sin was. Now, this is many, many years ago. I'm older than I look. That joke gets less laughs every year, but at any rate. They were literally debating whether sin was dancing, whether playing cards, whether dancing was sin, whether playing cards was sin. And one big debate we had was, Daddy said, well, you know, we really shouldn't be playing the record player, those little 45 records, on Sunday. Now, eventually, the record playing and the dancing won out over the Baptist church. But that's what we thought was sin. And I'm not making that up. It was that nebulous. Some didn't think any kind of dancing was, depends on which Baptist church you were around. But some of you understand what I mean. Many churches really don't define for their members clearly what is sin. So how can they repent from dead works when they don't know what are dead works? The second verse, and of the doctrines of baptism and of laying on of hands. In other words, baptism is a two-part involvement. Part one, you get dipped in the watery grave. Part two, someone who has the connection back to the original church, all the way back to Christ and the original apostles, lays hands on you and asks God to give you the Holy Spirit. By the way, in the Old Testament, when a man was being elevated to the job of one of the priests of Israel, they bring him before all the people, and the leaders would lay hands on him. By the way, when you become a Christian, you are like a royal priest. And you'll see that in 1 Peter 2:9, when you're baptized, you're in royal priesthood. So that's the second part. Most churches don't know that part about laying on of hands to get the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I would just make this argument. Someone says, well, let's say if I got baptized 20 years ago in the Baptist church, and we all love Baptists, so this is not being critical of my Baptist background. And, if they didn't lay hands on you, you didn't get the Holy Spirit. And even if you're one of the few churches that do, though many sprinkle, some dab a little water, there's a lot of variation in it. Even if they did they have the authority to pass on the Holy Spirit? Because, some guy with a very, very, very pagan background can't lay hands on you and give you the Holy Spirit. They don't. It's just like if you were to ask the county here to marry you, the person who's given that authority has to be given that authority by the county or the state. Not just anybody can do it. Well, let's just go through this real quickly about what is sin. We'll go to 1 John 2:4. Most of you know this, but I just want to read it and get it on the record. Most churches, though they mean well, don't teach this, and most people in most churches are unaware of it. 1 John 2:4. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandment, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see all these preachers on television, God was in my bedstead last night, and he told me that, you all should give me money to build this giant new cathedral. And Wendell always jokes, if God were to appear to this guy in a vision, the first thing he would say is, wait a minute, what about this Sabbath issue? See, we always think if God appears to someone, he'll praise him. But if actually you look at the Old Testament, most of the time when they got a direct message, many of the kings from God, it was very critical. Rarely does God say, oh, I'm so proud of you, you've done so great. Very seldom. And I would say that'd be true of me. If God were to give me a direct vision, I'm sure there'd be a lot of criticism. Take my word for it. The point is, if they're not teaching the true value of sin, they are not the true church of God. Though they may be wonderful people, you know, you'd be impressed with them, and I want to say all that. 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. In other words, the law doesn't save you, but it defines what is sin. It's like a little mirror. And if you're outside of that mirror, you're sinning. It defines good behavior and what is bad behavior. And really, in law, you do need someone to draw a line. This is acceptable and this is illegal. And worldly churches don't know that. Let's tell a little corny story. This man is getting ready to die. Everybody knows it. He's suffering and he's, you know, got that death rattle and the real grayish look. And everybody knows he's about to die. And all of a sudden, his wife is getting ready for the wake, and she's cooking some of his favorite dishes, those special fried pies and hors d'oeuvres, and he smells it. It inspires him. Even though he's deathbed, he gets out of bed. He struggles down the hall, holding onto the wall. He stumbles in the kitchen, and he's grabbing for one of the hors d'oeuvres, and his wife whacks him upside the head with a wooden spoon, and she says, "Leave them alone. They're for the funeral." Yeah, he's not supposed to eat them there for after he passes. But and that is coal. But it reminds me of this point. People have very good intentions. And they really do. And I don't want to give anybody the impression that I'm putting down other churches. They have very good intentions. But just like the wife in this pre-death watch, good intentions. But that's kind of coal. You can't eat the stuff. It's for your funeral. But a point I want to try to make here, and this is one I'm struggling to fully understand myself, and that is, what we want to achieve is not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, or the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I know it's hard to define the two, because let's say if you are a person who has great willpower, and you always took pride in your willpower, and I'm not saying it's not a good thing to have, because we all know it is. But you have to be careful that we're not trying to establish our righteousness, but we have to establish the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just mention the scriptures, but you know them. Isaiah 64:6 says, "Mankind's righteousness is as filthy rags to God." And I think you know what he means by filthy rags. Or Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In other words, your human nature is so tricky. Sometimes when you think you're being good, you're really being petty, selfish, and evil. And you can deceive yourself. In other words, one of the first things that you reach when you start getting to become a mature Christian, you realize that at some level you are not good. And at some level you're not spiritual. And at some level you are carnal. Even if you've had a religious background, like one man said to me, and he's got problems now too, but he said, "All my life I've been a very religious person. All my life I've been searching for God." And I'm not denying that that may be true. He may have a very religious background. That does not mean that you're inherently righteous. And everybody has to come to accept it, that you're not establishing your righteousness. We want to get the righteousness that's comes through Jesus Christ and God the Father in us, up here. And that is the battle. And I hope to work on another split sermon on that topic as I think about it more. But I want to make that point. And what we need to do is learn to obey God out of love for Jesus Christ and thankfulness for his sacrifice, not out of pride to prove to God how good we are. Because I'm not saying you don't have, many of you probably have much better traits than I have. But regardless of what you have and what your parents taught you, and you grew up in a wonderful little town here in Iowa in the heartland of America, you're still not righteous. and what we need to do is, Christ is the bread of life. We need to inculcate the true bread of life, which is the Word of God. We have to live by the Word of God, the Bible. Really get that spiritual input. eat a lot of the bread so that we're not self-righteous, that we can be more Christ-like, because that's our spiritual input. And then we kind of strengthen that growth that God has put in us. In other words, God would probably say something like this: I credit your account with the righteousness of Christ, but I know you're still a very unrighteous, evil man. And I love you so much that I don't want to leave you an unrighteous, evil man. I want you to change and grow, even though you're under the blood of Christ, which covers your sin, so God can't see it. He only sees your righteousness. So going back to 2 Corinthians 5 again, we're going to pick up the rest of that story, because it's a very good section that we're focusing on this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul is reconciling people to God. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, your sins aren't counted against you, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's where Ambassador College got its name, by the way. GTA read that scripture, told his dad about it. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Christ resisted temptation, and a tough temptation, and did it perfectly, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 6:1. We then, as workers together with him. In other words, we have to cooperate with God. It's like God is not going to force you to be righteous. He's not going to force you to spiritually grow to maturity. We're independent beings. God is not making robots, so you have to cooperate with him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And you can get it in vain, and that's not my topic today, but you can lose God's Spirit. We can waste this opportunity. And I would say, if you meet somebody and he's bitter, and he's real bitter about life and about the church and about everything, that member may infect you with his bitterness. He probably is someone who has lost God's Holy Spirit. And I've noticed people who've lost God's Holy Spirit become bitter and hard-hearted and self-righteous. You know, they become the great moral judge of everybody. And they have rejected the goodness of God somewhere. Here's another little story that my uncle sent me. He said, I wonder what would happen if we treated our Bibles like we treat our cell phones. Actually, I'm not that high tech. I don't love my cell phone, but I got students, it's in their ear, or they hold it, you know, and when I'm lecturing, I can look down and tell them, I see their text messages, they're not listening to me, and they're right outside the classroom, last minute, talking on their phone. It's like they and their cell phones are partners for life. It's almost like an organ attached to their head. Anyway, so what if we carried it, meaning the Bible, around in our purses or pockets, like people carry cell phones? What if we flip through it several times a day? What if we turn back to go get it if we forgot it? What if we used it to receive messages from the text? What if we treated it like we couldn't live without it? And some people treat their cell phones that way. What if we gave it to our kids as gifts? What if we used it when we travel? What if we used it in case of emergencies? This is something to make you go, where's my Bible? So remember this, you'll never have drop calls, and unlike our cell phone, we don't have to worry about our Bible being disconnected because we haven't paid the bill, because Christ paid it for us. But most important of all, you'll never have to ask, can you hear me now? So make sure you stop and think what our priorities should be. We should use the Bible to get more and more of that spiritual input, and try to live the Word of God, be the Word of God, and build that new creature, that spiritual creature that's probably going, we can't see the spirit world, but it's probably growing right in our foreheads where our, you know, where your volition is. And someday, when our physical bodies and our physical brains are dead, that spiritual creature that's new will live forever, and God will connect it to a spiritual body that will be like Superman without the kryptonite. You'll be indestructible. It'll be a great thing. Remember, Christ paid our debt in full. At the laying on of hands, we get credit with Christ's goodness. And I want to ask some of you to consider getting rebaptized. Let's say if your baptism was in the Baptist church and all those other nice churches, I'm not condemning them. And if that's your only baptism, I'm not saying you weren't sincere when you got baptized, but consider rededicating yourself to God and letting someone in the church of God baptize you again. And there's nothing wrong with rededication, even if you think your dedication was perfect. I would say there's nothing wrong with rededicating yourself to serve God. It would be a good thing. Now I want to move to another scripture. And there's an interesting story about some cities that Christ ministered to. It's an intriguing indictment. Matthew 11:20. And I think it's going to help us understand what I mean by hard-hearted and what we have to do to stay soft-hearted. Matthew 11:20. Matthew 11:20 reads, we're going to read quite a bit of this, but it really will help us a lot to understand what I'm getting at. Matthew 11:20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. So this is the early part of Christ's ministry. And verse 21, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell, or the grave, or the pit. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It's interesting scriptures. I was looking at a main Protestant commentary, and their explanation for that verse is really kind of silly. They said, well, they're both Sodom and the people in that city are both going to be in hell, but Sodom is going to be at a higher level of hell, only 300 degrees heat, more or less, and they're going to be at a lower level of hell, 500 degrees of heat. But the whole thing in hell is stupid. You're burning, because burning is excruciatingly pain, but God makes a miracle so you never burn up to ashes and die. Because if someone burns you, your nerve endings will soon be destroyed. You wouldn't feel it, and you'd be gone. Probably a lot quicker than you think if it's that hot. But God's making a miracle so you burn, but you never die. And so you got two levels of hell. Hell and the lower, even hotter hell. That is as silly as it can be. We're going to see the truth of that, what Christ is really talking about. Matthew 12:22. Matthew 12:22. I know we probably all know people we'd like to see in the lower hell, but verse 22, Matthew 12. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? By the way, the Jewish people as a whole loved Jesus Christ. Because people tell you, oh, the Jews hated Christ. That's not true. They followed him in great mobs. He had to hide from the crowds. Several times they wanted to put him on their shoulders and march to Jerusalem and make him king. It was the leadership, because it was a theocracy. It was both political and religious leadership. It was the leadership that hated Christ. They were jealous of Christ. They were scared spitless of Christ's popularity, because as they perceived it, at least, they thought it threatened their power. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. See, the people actually thought, you know, he might be the Messiah, the son of David. But the religious leaders, they demonize Christ. Well, what you just saw, that's the work of the devil. Because they were scared of him. By the way, it's a common tactic to demonize your rival as you perceive it. And you'll probably see a lot of that in the years to come. Now, they didn't care whether God performed that miracle or not. Because we now know from other verses, they realized no one could do these miracles except God was with him and God was doing it. They didn't care that it was God's work. All they wanted was the power. It probably meant money and other things too, but and the perks. And they hardened their hearts toward the true God, like a bitter man who's hardened his heart. They thought, only God could do this. I'm not going to read the scriptures, but you might read it yourself. John 3, 1 through 2. Nicodemus came to Christ by night. He was a major leader of the Pharisees because he didn't want to be seen, you know, talking to Christ in the daytime. He came by night. He said, we know. He didn't say we speculate, we fear. He said, we know the miracles you're doing, no one could do unless God is with him. But they still opposed Christ completely. And they knew better. That's the point I'm getting at. And they were hardening their heart. That's why in the age to come, they'll have a harder time than the people of Sodom to make God's kingdom, because their heart is harder. They were openly opposing God's work and the work of God's Holy Spirit. And I would just say this. Let's say they did it during Christ's 3.5 ministry for 100 different incidents. They told people what he was doing was devilish. Every time they did that, their heart became harder and harder and harder. And we have to be careful never to openly oppose God. Going back to Matthew 12, verse 25, we'll see what Christ thought of those leaders as he warns them about their hard-hearted behavior. Verse 25, Matthew 12. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or every house divided against itself shall not stand. You might remember Abraham Lincoln quoted that verse. By the way, in Lincoln's day, most political leaders and most Americans read the Bible and knew it. That's why he could use a verse like that. I would dare say most people and most political leaders today are not nearly as versed in the Bible as they ought to be. The world has... Matter of fact, even some ACLU people are saying they want a warning label put on this book that says it's dangerous to your mental health. And, well, I could go more into things in the Bible they disagree with, but we'll worry about some of those things later. Going on, verse 26. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Because they were probably older men, and they meant they're younger men. Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then spoil his house? In other words, a more powerful force than Satan is with me, or I couldn't do this. The Pharisees actually knew that. Their heart was so hard, and they were so jealous of Christ, they didn't care. And he was warning them, because he loved the Pharisees, not to go too far. And there are other verses where he warns them about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. I want to read you a story. This man has just retired, and he's writing advice to other men. And I want to just read his advice, because it's really interesting advice. He says, my name is Jim. Let me relate how I handled the situation with my wife, Peggy. When I retired a few years ago, it became necessary for Peggy to get a full-time job along with a part-time job because we needed the money for health benefits after I retired, because health costs are very great. And I want to show you how nice and polite I am. I usually get home from the golf club about the same time she gets home from work. Although she knows how hungry I am, she almost always says she has to rest for half an hour or so before she starts dinner. I don't yell at her. Instead, I tell her to take her time, Just wake me when she gets dinner on the table. He's such an understanding man. I generally have lunch in the men's grill at the country club where he golfs. So eating out is not reasonable. I can't expect to have two, you know, restaurant meals a day. So I have to have a home-cooked meal. And so I'm ready for one when I hit the door. And she used to do the dishes also as soon as we finish eating. But now it's not unusual for them to sit on the table for several hours after dinner. I do what I can to be diplomatic about it. And I diplomatically remind her several times each evening that those dishes won't do themselves. I know she really appreciates my diplomacy, as it does seem to motivate her to get the dishes done before she goes to bed. And I think these are all symptoms of her aging, I think. I want to skip a little bit of it, but when doing simple jobs, she seems to think she needs more rest, periods. She had to take a break when she was only half finished mowing the yard, and I try not to make a scene. I'm such a fair man. I tell her to fix herself a nice big cold glass of freshly squeezed lemonade and just take a break. And as long as she's fixing a big lemonade, why doesn't she fix one for me also? I know that I probably look like a saint in the way I support Peggy, and I'm not saying that showing this much consideration is easy. Many men would find it difficult. Some will find it impossible. Nobody knows better than I do how frustrating women get as they get older. However, guys, even if you use just a little more tact like I do and less criticism of your aging wife because of this article, I will consider that writing it was well worthwhile. After all, we're all put on earth to help each other. Now, I read that story. When I gave this sermon before, every different women said, wait a minute, you just described. But the point of that story is, this man, even though the story might have been a dumb story, I only read part of it, he was so dumb, he didn't even suspect how self-centered he was. He didn't realize he was wrong. You realize that in the resurrection, when a lot of people are resurrected and they're taught the truth, they're going to be shocked that they were wrong. Now think about it. The hundreds of millions, well, be billions of people, and all kinds of religions and all kinds of activities. Well, I thought we were right. They're going to be stunned when they learn the truth. And it'll be very obvious that God is with us and the family of God will, you know, nicely and politely teach them the truth. They're going to be centered. I mean, they're going to be shocked at how self-centered they have been. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of the religious leaders of Israel, they are not going to be shocked. You can say, what do you mean? They knew they were opposing God when they opposed Jesus Christ. They are not going to be surprised if they were wrong. They are very hard-hearted, self-righteous, and evil. Let me read a little more of what Christ said about them in Matthew. And there are many other places where Christ talked about them. I'm just in just one spot here. Matthew 12, verse 31. Matthew 12, 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. In other words, they didn't have to believe in Christ. They weren't called in. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And the reason that's true is because that is God's agent. It's like my hand is my agent to do things. Well, God's powerful spirit is his agent. If you oppose the things that God is doing, you are opposing God. And if you know you're opposing God, you're hardening your heart. And that's what many of those religious leaders in Israel were doing in the days of Christ. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And by the world to come, or age to come, as some translators mean it, we mean those periods when everybody is resurrected and everyone gets a chance to know the truth. you know, people that are not called now, they'll get their chance. Everyone will have a lot of repenting to do, but those hard-hearted religious leaders, they're going to have a lot more repenting to do than the average. Think about it. And also, I would say, like, if someone worked as a guard in Auschwitz, or they worked with Dr. Mengele, where they tortured Jews without anesthetic and did horrible things, think of what that did to their conscience and their heart, where they tortured people. And those men will have a lot more repenting to do, and God's going to have a much tougher job getting them ready for his kingdom. Just think about it. Verse 33-34. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. And here's what he calls the religious leaders of his day. Verse 34. Old generation of vipers. That's like calling them snakes in the grass. He didn't beat around the bush. Old generation of vipers. How can you, being evil? And these are religious leaders with probably all kind of religious robes, and some of them probably had top jobs in the priesthood and in Israel, you know, with all their religious phylacteries. And he's saying, you're evil. Speak good things, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Their heart was hard, and their heart was evil, because they openly opposed God. The idea of a lower hell and an easier hell is ridiculous. What he's really saying is, when their time of judgment comes, they're going to have a much harder time. And I think some of those leaders actually committed the unpardonable sin and will just be resurrected to the lake of fire. But that's not up to me. That's up to God, and God's judgment, of course, will be correct. But even the ones that are resurrected in the world to come, they're going to have a much harder time making God's family. Some people will make God's family quickly. Now, I'm just giving you my opinion. I like to think of my grandparents that raised me. They raised 10 kids and 2 grandkids, started on a farm, but I'm going to simplify, not that they were perfect or anything of that nature, but they were hardworking Protestants who did what they thought the Bible taught. I realize they didn't have the best teaching. And when I came to the truth, they were much older, and I was 20. They weren't going to listen to me. But the point I'm getting, or 21 when I first started reading the plain truth, and I wasn't too clear about everything myself then either. But the point I'm getting at is, people like that probably built a certain amount of character. You raise all those kids on a farm, and all of them turned out nicely. I mean, all the kids and grandkids, and they were good people. And I remember when I went for a part-time job, the guy I was working for, he checked references. He said, if you're so-and-so's grandson, you got the job just like that. I didn't realize how well thought of my grandfather was, being a hardworking, honest, humble man. Anyway, we're going to elaborate. And you all probably know people like that. Well, when they're resurrected, you know, they've got a certain amount of character, and they never openly oppose God. They're going to make it probably fairly quickly. I mean, they'll have some things to overcome, but I don't think it's going to be that hard for them. But other people whose hearts have gotten hardened, they're going to have a much more difficult job, God straightening them. They may need 100 years and all of it to try to make it. And, of course, what we have to worry about is getting proud, vain about the knowledge we have, and hardening our hearts, because we could lose this opportunity to make God's kingdom. And I believe if we were to look at a percentage of the average person and those religious leaders that Christ was criticizing, they're going to probably have a higher percentage that will not make God's kingdom because of the hardness of their heart. And in 1 Samuel 15, God said that he was sorry he gave the Holy Spirit to Saul and made him king. And in John 9:39-41, Christ openly warns the Pharisees. He says, the way Christ words to see, the man was blind, and they realized it was a miracle from God, but it embarrassed them because it was Christ's apostles, and they just didn't want to admit it. You know, anyway, wanted the details. They just didn't want to admit that it was Christ behind it all, and so they threatened the blind man's parents, and they threatened the blind man to put him out of the synagogue, give the credit to somebody else. And Christ warned, and they were warned, he said, because you say that you do see. In other words, because they were not blind. That's why Christ warned them. We We don't ever want it to be said of us what was said about Saul, that God was sorry he gave Saul that opportunity to be in God's kingdom. And later he called David a man more after God's own heart. If someone were to ask, what's the difference between Saul and David? They both had human nature. They both were sinners. The difference is David loved God's law, and you can read all about it in many of his Psalms. David stayed humble, and he repented as necessary. Where Saul got arrogant and proud, he usurped the priesthood, went contrary to God, never really fully repented. He might have been sorry he got in trouble with God, but never really repented. In the age to come, some of the people who saw the Messiah in that first century and rejected him, think of how ashamed they're going to be when people said, well, what were you in the first life? I was in that city and we rejected Christ. You're kidding me. You actually saw the Messiah in the flesh, you rejected him. Just think about the position they're going to be in. They'll have a lot more repenting to do than many people who've openly lived an ungodly life, who will more easily repent. We need to acknowledge sin quickly, and those people are going to make the family of God quicker if they acknowledge sin quicker. And the point I want to make, never, ever openly reject or resist God. Stay humble. Stay soft-hearted. Try and learn to love God's law. Repent as necessary. Like they say, sugar as necessary. Repent as necessary. And if we do that, we'll be the first one in God's family. We'll be baby gods. Anytime we resist God, we get self-righteous. Try to how important we are. We get proud. We get blinded by the fact that we know more than the average. Then we're moving in the hard-hearted direction like the Pharisees. Or we let selfishness rule our decisions. We harden our hearts. And I want to make an example here of a human example. You know that when you get hardened arteries, you can get a heart attack and die. Well, think of an artery bringing God's input between God's throne and us. And instead of our heart, it's actually our brain and the spirit in God. Every time we repent and have the right attitude toward God, the spiritual input is coming in stronger. Every time we resist God, it's like if you think of an artery, they have muscles around them pumping the blood. You constrict it and you harden it so it's brittle and hard. Actually, some animals like giraffes and horses, they've got all kinds of special things to keep the artery pumping blood up that long giraffe's neck. The point is, every time we do the right thing, we soften our heart to God. Every time we openly resist God, we harden it. And if we keep hardening our arteries, someday it'll become brittle, it'll break, and you will spiritually die and be like the bitter person I was describing earlier. So let's not do that. Remember, we're free moral agents. God is not going to force you to grow to spiritual maturity. We have to cooperate and do our part. And I'm still thinking about how we do that, but we need to work at that. We want God's righteousness. We need to stay soft, stay responsive to God, so that we can become a baby God someday. I would say try to get back to our first love. Try to be open to God, obedient. Love, and try to grow out of love for Christ, not to prove to others how righteous we are, because that's more human righteousness, like the Pharisees. Be enthusiastic for God, God's work. And if we do that, someday we'll see God as he is, where we will be like him.